Hi, I'm Deb.
This is Frankie V.
I'm Grant.
Hi, this is Phil.
I'm Aaron.
I'm Steven.
Hi, I'm Joe.
Hi, I'm Matt.
We're Tim and Terry.
I'm Susan.
Hi, this is Phil.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
You should support the show like I did.
It's easy.
It's easy.
Just visit supportseminarydropout.com.
Just go to supportseminarydropout.com.
And I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. Interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers. Let's go.
My guest today is Dr. Richard Hayes. Dr. Hayes, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Why don't we just start out with you telling us a little bit about yourself, both professionally and anything personally you want to share as well.
Okay. Well, the first thing that comes to mind for me is that your podcast is entitled Seminary Dropout.
That's right.
It's probably worth mentioning that I myself at one point was a seminary dropout. when I graduated as an undergraduate from Yale in 1970 and got married right out of college and went to a seminary at Perkins School of Theology at SMU and lasted 1 year and thought, I'm really interested in this subject matter, but I don't see myself fitting into the sort of parish pastor conveyor belt that I felt seminary was. And so I dropped out and taught high school English for a couple of years in Massachusetts, and then eventually found my way back to seminary at Yale Divinity School out of a strong, just insistent sense of calling to ministry, but more in terms of the ministry of teaching. And so that has turned out to be, in fact, what my career has been. Just to finish the bio sketch, I ended up graduating from Yale with an MDiv and went to Emory University, did my PhD, was drawn there largely to study under Leander Keck, who was then at Emory, and later, before I finished my PhD, moved to Yale as Dean of the Divinity School. And then I was fortunate enough to be hired at Yale, and where I taught for 10 years before I moved to Duke, and where I spent nearly 30 years and finally retired a couple of years ago. So that's a quick sketch of the career.
Well, of course, we need to mention the new book is out. It's called Reading with the Grain of Scripture. And this is kind of an accumulation of, or maybe a survey or a sketch of your scholarship over your career. I understand you were kind of cleaning out your office and gathering the most important stuff. Was that hard to pick and choose?
Yeah, it was. In initially conceiving the idea of this collection, I made a list of all the essays that I had published that hadn't been collected in books and so on. And I think I came up with 50 or 60 of them, and I ended up narrowing it down to about 20, I think, are in the collection that I thought in some ways indicated some of the key themes of my interests particularly over the last 20 years or so. So that's how it came together. But it was actually kind of difficult. One of the decisions that I made was to exclude essays that are chiefly on the theme of New Testament ethics, which is, of course, one of the topics that I've pursued at some length earlier in my career. And I decided I wanted this to be more a collection of essays about New Testament hermeneutics and interpretation and the key themes of New Testament theology rather than focusing on ethical topics.
Well, one of the things that you take up in a section is kind of this idea as scripture as narrative. You advocate for something that you call coherent dramatic narrative. For those who are unfamiliar, what is that? And talk us through that.
Well, that pertains to the whole question of how one thinks about the unity of the biblical canon. which is, of course, an incredibly diverse collection of different kinds of writings composed over over 1,000 years, perhaps. And so it the question of how we think about the unity of that collection has been a long-standing debated problem in biblical scholarship. And the idea that is not my idea originally, but has been helpful to me, is the idea that it's possible to think of Scripture as telling a coherent story that runs from creation to eschatological consummation. And certainly the collection of the Bible is structured that way, from the book of Genesis in the beginning to the book of Revelation at the end. And that story, of course, as we Christians understand it, reached its climactic point in the incarnation of Jesus, his career of teaching and ministering, climaxing then in the cross and resurrection. So that there's one of the essays early on in the book. I haven't looked at this book for a while. I should apologize for that. I ought to go back. But the first essay in the book is called Narrative Interpretation and the Quest for Theological Unity. I had some misgivings, actually, about putting that essay first, because it's perhaps a little thick going for somebody who isn't interested in the history of biblical interpretation as such. It has a lot of footnotes and references to important scholars in the field, but it sounds, I think, the right theme to say, look, the thing that holds the Bible together is not a doctrinal structure like the Westminster Confession or something like that. The thing that holds the Bible together is the story that it tells. And it's a complex story, and it has many twists and turns and characters that represent very different points of view. But at the end of the day, they're all bearing witness to the activity of the one God in time and history in a way that comes together in the end. And one of the ways I like to talk about that is to compare it to something like an epic novel, or even better, perhaps a drama like a Shakespeare play. When we read a Shakespeare play, we don't think that every character who speaks is necessarily expressing the point of view of the author of the play. The many characters represent the complexity of human experience and perspective, and you really get a sense of what the playwright is talking about. If you're reading a play like, say, King Lear or Hamlet, you have to read the whole thing. You can't just quote one or two speeches and pull out an idea and say, this is what the play is about. So that's my way of talking about the narrative unity of Scripture. I hope that makes some sense.
Yeah, it does. No, and I really like that metaphor of Shakespeare too. Can you give an example from Scripture where here's something said or done or represented by someone in Scripture that we would generally say, this isn't God's perspective, God's point of view on the issue, the subject?
Well, sure. Let me think about that a second. Here, you should prime me with the questions in advance. I mean, there are many places, for example, in the Psalms. Let's start with that.
Yeah, yeah.
Where you have the psalmist, you know, crying out, God, you have abandoned me, or where you have, you know, Psalm 137, blessed is the one who takes your children and dashes them against the rock, or so on. You know, nobody thinks, I don't think, that really, well, maybe not nobody, but I wouldn't think that that expresses God's perspective. So that's a sort of obvious example, that the Psalms are examples of human prayers to God, and they run the gamut from great rejoicing to great grief and lament and crying out to God. So that's a starting place. I suppose many Christians would agree that that something similar could be said about some of the laws in the legal codes of the Old Testament. And in fact, one sees that within those legal codes, there's a development over time where you have the legal codes are not all completely consistent with one another. In the New Testament, we're sort of walking now here on more difficult ground, perhaps. But the passages where Paul would say, "I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority," I myself not take that as a divinely given norm, revealed norm that we should abide by. I think there are that's an instance of Paul as speaking as he thought was right, but perhaps not in a way that was expressing the unadulterated will of God. One of the things I love to quote to students is the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is writing, and he says, this is 1 Corinthians 7:25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion. I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Now, I always think that's quite extraordinary that here we have a text that is part of what we confess to be authoritative Holy Scripture, in which the writer explicitly says, "I don't have any word from the Lord, but I'll tell you what I think." And Paul is often saying to his readers, judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves. Is it appropriate for a man to have long hair? Well, yeah, I'll be happy to judge for myself on that question. And I don't think it's too much of a problem for a man to have long hair. So those are the kinds of obvious examples that one can point to.
Yeah, no, I think that's really helpful. As I've told people before, growing up as an evangelical, we didn't really do prayer books, but as an adult, I do, which has me reading, praying some of the Psalms very often. And very often I will think, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this to God. But of course the psalmist did. Of course I am allowed to say that. The idea of wrestling with God is really, really prevalent. And even if... even if we try to hide them, God knows our unadulterated feelings, whether we say them or not. And yeah, I think that you bring a good point about, especially about Paul. I also affirm women in ministry, not because I don't have a high view of Scripture, but it seems apparent to me that Paul was speaking to a very specific instance, situation that belongs in that context and isn't universal. Similarly, I think even, conservative believers like to, they have a problem with that, obviously. But, you know, I've said, I don't know of any Christian group who greets each other or requires to greet each other with a kiss. But Paul specifically says that. We kind of almost universally, we recognize that that was a culturally conditioned thing going on. We can read the thing behind the thing, which is to greet each other in love, I would say, in my opinion. But we know. So, yeah, I think that that's a really good, those are really good examples to bring out. Yeah. You speak of the historical Jesus. That was another section in the book. That was probably my favorite section in the book. I haven't dug into too much. I can't even remember what it's called now. Dominic and the other guys, the Jesus Project?
Jesus Seminar.
Seminar. The word was, seminar was eluding me. The Jesus Seminar, which was something a number of years ago. These scholars got together and tried to reconstruct the historical Jesus. I hadn't dug into that too much, but I really loved your kind of breaking that apart from your perspective. And it seemed like, and look, I'm no scholar. This show's called Seminary Dropout for a reason, but I was kind of shocked at their criteria for naming something as authentic or not. Can you walk us through that?
Yeah, I think that's probably the oldest essay in the book, as a matter of fact. It was published back in the 90s when this was a hot topic in the popular press. The criteria that they use for identifying what material in the Gospels is historically authentic were partly that, first of all, is the so-called criterion of dissimilarity, that the only materials that we can be sure are authentic as coming from Jesus are things that are not consonant either with Judaism of his day or with the subsequent teachings of the Christian church. And you know, that seems on its face such a ridiculous set of criteria. It means that you've reconstructed a historical Jesus who has no relation to his own time and culture and people, the people of Israel particularly. That's one of the really awful things about the Jesus Seminar. It gives us a non-Jewish Jesus. But then the other thing is it also has no continuity with the movement that he founded and with the followers who tried to carry on his tradition of teaching. So you have Jesus who's a free-floating iconoclast, separated both from the past and the future. The way I like to analogize that is to say, if you were going to write a history of the historical Martin Luther King Jr., you would reconstruct a history in which everything that was similar to the Black church tradition of preaching would be excluded, and everything that is similar to the subsequent civil rights movement would be excluded. And what you have left over is the real authentic historical Martin Luther King Jr. Well, that's, you know, when you think about that in regard to a contemporary figure, that's self-evidently ridiculous. So that's one of the criteria. Another of the criteria was it's simply an a priori stated judgment that the real Jesus was not an apocalyptic thinker. That anything that smacks of apocalyptic teachings about future judgment the ultimate end of consummation of God's kingdom at the end of days, all that gets thrown out. None of that can be authentic Jesus. And there isn't even really any justification for it. It's just stated as an a priori presupposition. And then a third thing has to do with the weight given to sayings, traditions, as opposed to narratives about Jesus. So there's the hypothetically reconstructed Q source, which consists only of sayings of Jesus, is taken to be more authoritative as a historical source than the narrative materials in the Gospels. And they also then include the Gospel of Thomas, a second century apocryphal text as a uniquely, possibly authoritative source, more so than Matthew and Luke and John. And again, that isn't the way you do history. You don't just go back and look for aphorisms and sayings as the key to understanding a historical figure. You have to look at the larger picture of the historical setting in which the person lived and acted and what the person did. So those are the kinds of criteria that were applied by the Jesus Seminar, which I, in that essay, rather scaldingly criticized.
Well, I think about all of the scholarship that has been done in the last few decades to really situate Jesus in his Jewish roots. And it seems ironic that one of their criteria is that it can't sound too Jewish.
Yeah.
It's almost ironic. It seems like they almost do the opposite. Like they're coming up with a very ahistoric Jesus. Even if you're a skeptic of the faith, you would have to say, well, Jesus, I think we all, basically historians agree Jesus was real. He existed. You would have said he was this, you know, Jewish teacher. You would firmly situate him within the Jewish story in the context.
Yeah, exactly. The Jesus Seminar represents a particular selective view of a group of people who actually set out quite explicitly to say we need to reconstruct a new Jesus. And we don't like the Jesus that has been passed down in the canon. And so we're going to, and you know, that's not a novelty in the 90s. I mean, that, you know, that went back, you can trace that back to the Enlightenment, really. Thomas Jefferson famously took the New Testament and took literally scissors to it and cut out the things that he thought were authentic and eliminated the stuff he didn't. So this is not a novelty, but it's the fact that they compiled, that they gathered a group of scholars to try to produce literally a new edition of the Gospels. It's in modernity, that was a new undertaking. The other thing I would say about that section of the book, Shane, is that it's not just that one essay, but then there are two other essays in that section where I engage critically both with the Pope, Pope Benedict at the time, who published a book on Jesus, and also with my very good friend, Tom Wright, in both cases, raising some questions about the kinds of methods that they use to try to interpret the historical figure of Jesus. And then I have a very short little excerpt with my own constructive sketch at the end of that section.
Yeah, like I said, I think that was my favorite section. And I do have to say about the chapter where you're engaging with N.T. Wright and his, I think it was Jesus and the Victory of God was specifically what you were engaging with. One of the things that I liked about the book was you described it as a collection of essays. This was one that you read out loud and presented, I think, at some event that was like honoring N.T. Wright and his work or celebrating it. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. It was held at Wheaton College.
Yeah. And now you and N.T. Wright are friends. You have a good relationship, a lot of camaraderie there. What's it like? I assume he himself was there at this event. What's it like presenting an essay in front of him at an event honoring him where you say, here's some things I don't like about your book?
Yeah. I'm flipping here to get to that essay. One of the things that of course, it was a little bit fraught to do that, but he and I have been having critical dialogue back and forth with one another for more than 30 years. And so it didn't sort of come out of nowhere. But in the first page of the essay, I quote Tom himself in the preface to his work, The New Testament and the People of God. He wrote, "I frequently tell my students that quite a high proportion of what I say is probably wrong, or at least flawed and skewed in some way I don't realize. The problem is I don't know which bits are wrong. If I did, I might do something about it." And then he says, "Serious debate and confrontation is the stuff of academic life, and I look forward, not of course, without some trepidation, to more of it as a result of this project." And so I say, well, fair enough. There's the invitation. to have some serious debate and confrontation about some of the things that you've written, Tom. And so, you know, I went into it, and I agree with a lot of things he says, and I disagree with some of the things. And so that's, it was all done in the spirit of warm colleagueship. And at the end of the session, after I finished delivering the paper, he stood up from the audience and came up on stage and hugged me. So it was, that was the tone of the conversation. You know, I could say more about it, but I really would want to emphasize that he is one of my closest friends in the world. And one of the things we need to learn, I think, more as Christians, is that it's possible to have significant disagreements among ourselves and still love one another, and to be committed to a long-term process of conversation to try to see if we can draw closer together, and to define exactly where we do and don't agree, and to live in unity as members of the body of Christ, even in the midst of serious disagreement. And I would say that that pertains not just to scholarly debates, but to the questions that often divide the church about whether it's just war versus pacifism, or ordination of women, or teachings about sexual norms. We need to have more of a sense of the wideness of God's mercy.
And that did come through in that chapter. And I have to say, part of what was such a delight in reading that chapter was, or that essay, was because I'm a huge fan of N.T. Wright. I actually have not read Jesus and the Victory of God. But being, you know, being someone who I don't have the education or the skills. Often when I read someone like N.T. Wright, my thought is, well, you're the scholar, you would know, you know. And so to be able to read you, who is going through and critically reading and read this essay where you're saying, here's where I think you're off, that was incredibly beneficial to someone like me to be able to, you know, read N.T. Wright critically, not unfairly critically or overcritically, but to be able to kind of get that glimpse into that world. So I really appreciated that chapter.
Yeah. You know, just to be crystal clear on this point, I think Tom Wright is brilliant. I think he and I probably agree on 90% of what we would say theologically. We are comrades in that way, but there are certain points, and there are certain things where over the years I've changed his mind about some things, and he's changed my mind about some things. And that's the way a good friendship works.
I know one of your disagreements is over your view of Bart. I've read none of Bart. So what I know is from what I've heard from other people, I'm a little bit intimidated by his dogmatics, just the length of it. But are you able to briefly sketch what it is you like and he doesn't like?
I think so. The disagreement that I have with Tom over Bart is chiefly about what role the construction of history plays in normative Christian theology. Tom thinks we have to start and get the history right and do a historical reconstruction, and then the theology has to grow out of that. Bart was sort of threw a bombshell into early 20th century theology by insisting that the task of theology is not to start with human experience, not to start with with a reconstruction of a history behind the biblical text, but to take the biblical text as revelation and as God, that God speaks, and we have to encounter the Word of God, and we shouldn't confuse that with the project of reconstructing a history behind the text. So that's sketching very, very broadly the nature of the disagreement. One of the things I try to do in the essay you're referring to is to suggest that Wright and Barth are not as far apart as Tom thinks they are, and to just at least throw out some ideas about ways in which we might think about getting them closer together. But this goes back to your first question about narrative. The theological value of the biblical narrative doesn't depend upon digging behind it to try to figure out what really happened, as it were. The theological value of the biblical narrative is its value as testimony to the character of God and the human vocation. And so we can read and realize, isn't it interesting that we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they don't precisely agree. They have distinctive emphases, different ways of, they're in some ways convergent, but in some ways different in the way they depict Jesus and what happened in his career and what he said. And we need to take all of them as part of our informative witness for understanding who Jesus is. So that's the sort of area where Tom and I have disagreed chiefly in relation to this Barth question.
And as you mentioned, your last essay in that section was your kind of brief overview of the historical Jesus. So it's not that you're not interested in the conversations of the historical Jesus. And I wonder if, for those people who, maybe the people in the pews who are very new to this conversation, who might say, wait, are you're telling me that the Gospels don't give me the historical Jesus? How would you walk someone through that?
Well, the easiest way to do it is I would tell them to read a couple of my other books there are two in particular, one called Reading Backwards, and one more recent and much longer book called Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels. Both of those books delineate some of the distinctions between among the four Gospels and show how they distinctively reinterpret Israel's scripture and how they give us interestingly distinctive pictures of Jesus. How would I walk someone through it? I think the common sense answer when you want to ask about the Jesus of history is what really happened. You know, did Jesus really call 12 disciples? Did Jesus really overturn the tables in the temple? Was Jesus really crucified? And I think this is a historical question. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? That last point being a point on which Tom and I would agree with one another against a lot of other scholarship. So the question is not a misguided question to ask, what can we actually know about the historical figure of Jesus? That seems to me to be a perfectly reasonable question. But I think what is not a reasonable thing to do is to take our best guess about that historical reconstruction and say, that is the thing that should be authoritative for Christian teaching and practice. No, that's not right. As historians, we're always doing our best to understand what happened in the past. But the thing that's constitutive for Christian faith and doctrine is the story that the Bible tells. And again, returning to your first question, there is a kind of narrative unity among those four Gospels that is significant and that is identifiable. And that's it's partly what the early church meant when they talked about the rule of faith. It's a way of understanding that unity of witness that we have in the texts.
Yeah, that's helpful.
You look like you want to follow up with another question.
Yeah, and I'm trying to formulate it. The resurrection. That's one thing I really appreciate you taking seriously. And you said we have to look at this as a historical event. I've thought some about what do I need to be historical? This is kind of a thought exercise I've had. What do I need to be historical for my faith to endure? And I think it really all revolves around the resurrection. For me, and I do realize there are believers who don't believe in a historical resurrection, and so it's not my job or role to kick anyone out of Christianity. But for me, I think it really hinges on that. So for me, if you know, somehow we could prove, I don't think we ever could, that the resurrection didn't happen, I think that's the point at which I would kind of take my ball and go home, you know? And if it did happen, then it really doesn't matter a whole lot about what else happened. And I'm not saying I don't affirm any other doctrines, but I think it would be difficult to say Jesus wasn't God in the flesh if he historically resurrected, you know. So it all hinges, you know, and we could, you know, something like the virgin birth, you know, even N.T. Wright, who affirms the virgin birth, is also quick to say there's not much theology that hinges on the virgin birth. You know, you miss it's a couple chapters in the Gospels, you know, and I'm not saying we should or shouldn't affirm the virgin birth, but nothing really hangs on that like the resurrection does. So as a historian, how do you even, you know, go about this? I mean, I think that I've heard that skeptical historians would say that the Gospels aren't historical simply because they contain miracles, which, you know, fair enough. If I wasn't a Christian, I would also stick with that criteria as well. So how do you even go about reconstructing any kind of historicity in that?
Well, again, throwing out references, the best study of resurrection is a very long 800-page book by Tom Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God. I mean, he examines all the questions inside and out, and that's the first place I would refer anybody. There is a little essay in the first part of my book also called Reading Scripture in Light of the Resurrection, in which I affirm exactly what you just said, that the whole thing hinges on that. You can't argue for the resurrection of Jesus, I don't think, effectively on the basis of rationalistic arguments or proofs. It's an event without parallel. And that's why some people would say we can't talk about it as historical, because historical always depends on showing that there are sort of logical analogies to any claim in other human experience. Well, this is by definition an event without analogy in human history. Those things run into the ground. I mean, you know, you have the usual arguments that say, you know, the earliest Christians were preaching the resurrection and were willing to die as witnesses to this having been real, something they experienced. Skeptics can construct counterarguments to that. And so I don't think there's any way of proving it. We just have to say this is what the witnesses we have testify, and the effects of that in subsequent history are evident. We believe also that the risen Jesus continues to be a real presence now. It's not that Jesus is a dead guy who's brought back to life. That was true of Lazarus. That's not the significance of the resurrection. The significance of the resurrection is that Jesus, as God's son, was brought back to life and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us and empowers us in the present time. So I'm not sure I'm answering your question, though.
No, I think you are. I think I go into this assuming there's no way to prove the resurrection, because I think that would be just the same as saying, is there a way to prove God, the existence of God? And I think that God wants us to be able to deny him if we want to, if that makes sense. He wants us to give us the choice, whereas if God was, if there was some place we could go to see physical God in the flesh, well, then we would not be able to deny it, right? And I think God wants to allow us to have the choice to deny him if we choose. So I think that kind of wanting those kinds of proofs, although it's a very human desire, I don't think that God, I think it misses a part of God's nature, I think. But I do often wonder, again, about the resurrection, how we kind of evaluate any kind of thing that happens in the past, and what does it look like when we look at the cross and resurrection under those lenses. It's always fascinating to me.
Yeah.
So you and I, you don't know this, you and I have a mutual friend, Chris Breslin, who was a TA of yours. I think you've preached at his church before. You're a friend and mentor to him.
That's true.
Great guy. I love Chris. Yeah. So I texted him and I said, hey, I'm going to interview Richard Hayes. Do you have anything, questions you think I should ask or insights? One of the things he said was he and Tom Wright and Francis Collins are quite the guitar trio. Now, I've heard in person, N.T. Wright plays guitar. I've seen the YouTube videos of him and Francis Collins. I didn't know you were a part of the band. So how often do you guys get together and play guitar, and what kind of things do you play together?
Well, actually, the three of us have played together exactly once.
Okay. When,
there was an event in Washington, D.C., sponsored by Trinity Forum, where all of us were there and played guitar together. Tom and Francis are, I think they're both, you would think of them as sort of 1960s folk music aficionados. I'm somewhat that, although I'm a little bit more into the folk rock type of guitar. We've only done it together once. And Tom and Francis have famously written sort of parody songs that they perform together, and you can Google them and find them on YouTube. I've played it together with Tom quite a bit. Tom was very fond of certain Bob Dylan songs. We played some of those together. That's the sort of stuff we do. But yeah, I play guitar. I used to play more seriously, but in recent years, I've actually enjoyed playing some in worship band at church. So that's the story behind that.
Well, I've wanted to ask about that too, because I know that you, in later in your career and into retirement, you've kind of done things maybe that have ever seen could be seen as in the background, like playing in your church band or supporting your wife's church leadership. How has that been formative for you in the last several years?
Well, it's been really significantly, I don't know, maybe formative. In the last piece that's in Reading with a Grain of Scripture, it's actually the farewell lecture that I gave upon retirement from Duke Divinity School. And I refer to this in that retirement lecture about being part of a multiracial, multi-ethnic church in Durham, where I was privileged to play in the band off and on, and to be brought into a new humility of awareness of the different ways that people experience God's grace out of different cultural traditions. So that's, I think that's probably what you and Chris Breslin would have been referring to. I mean, my wife is, Judy is in every church we've ever been in. She has taken a major role in, not as clergy, but as in lay leadership of chairing committees and being head of church boards and things like that. It's, she jokingly described herself as a church lady. And that's, so I've certainly tried to support and promote that in every way. But the city, the church in Durham was called Citywell United Methodist Church. And that was, it sustained us in huge ways as I went through treatment for pancreatic cancer. And that community gathered around and prayed us through that, prayed with us through that. And it was enormously sustaining, is the word I would use. And even now, here in, now that we've moved to Nashville in retirement to be near our daughter and her family, we've joined a downtown church where the head pastor is African American, and I've once again started playing guitar in church. So that's my history.
Well, I wanted to ask too about just your history coming from, you mentioned the beginning, your background at Emory and Yale. And I know that at Duke, you worked with a lot of students who came from more of evangelical backgrounds. And I'm just curious your take on what sometimes seems like the gulf between those two worlds, and in a more ecclesiastical sense, but also the academic sense. Do you feel like is there a gulf between the kind of theological education someone might get at Emory and Yale versus a seminary that would, you know, say, can, you know, openly affirm creeds or things of that nature?
I don't know if I'd call it a gulf. There's certainly a spectrum of difference. I have always felt that in my teaching at Yale, to start there, for example, that I was coming from a place that was more in tune, in sympathy with the evangelical tradition than many of my other faculty colleagues. But I also felt that we were both part of a wider and longer tradition that my then colleague at Yale, Hans Frey, likes to call generous orthodoxy. And that has been a kind of watchword for me. And I would say the same thing the time I taught at Duke. There's a spectrum of people who come to a place like the Duke University Divinity School, some of them out of, as you say, very evangelical traditions, and others from more typically liberal Protestant kind of traditions. But there's a kind of meeting place that can occur if we come together in the spirit of seeking unity together, seeking the truth together. And my own experience in those contexts has not been at all conflictual. It's been that we could gather around the Lord's table together and confess certain things in unity and seek to learn things from one another. Now, occasionally the things get heated over certain differences, but I like to think that's true. The thing that's of concern to me right now, Shane, is the thing that has happened rather alarmingly, in my judgment, in evangelical Christianity in the last generation, particularly in the last 10 or 15 years, which is evangelical Christianity's embracing of a kind of Christian nationalism that is angry and exclusivist and intolerant. And I think that that is a really disturbing development. I think there would be contexts right now where I could go to some evangelical churches and be shouted down despite my embracing the truth of the Apostles' Creed and the classical doctrines of Christian faith and having what I would regard as a high view of Scripture. But because I would disagree on something like Second Amendment gun rights or something like that, I might be regarded as a heretic. And that to me is nearly incomprehensible that that could happen. But that's what we're seeing, and I'm very troubled by that.
Do you have thoughts on are there theological roots on that? I mean, some might say, well, this that Christian nationalism, you know, that came about because of Donald Trump. And obviously, a lot of outward manifestations have come out because of that. But that seems too easy to me. It seems like there has to be something else preceding that, that was the seeds of that had been laid in our churches a long time before that.
I think that's right. And I have to say here that I'm probably not the best person to make pronouncements about that, because the people who are well positioned to do that are people who are American church historians. But I think it would be correct to say that for a long time, the evangelical churches have seen themselves as threatened and embattled in relation to sort of larger cultural trends in modern America. And one of the responses to that has been to embrace a very authoritarian and largely patriarchal view of the church. And that's the seedbed from which the church's embrace of Donald Trump has developed. But as to how that happened in great detail, I've sort of lived through it as an external observer, but I still find it extremely puzzling that the churches could come to this point of view where they would be able to. It's the hostility and the anger and the meanness of it that is so deeply incongruous with the fruits of the Spirit, as Paul describes them. How do we get there? I don't get it.
Yeah. I think part of what I hear you saying is a part of the problem is an inability to see ourselves as people who live in the margins.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, you mentioned us being feeling like we're embattled, you know, like we're, our way of life is under attack. And the reason, and I think that part of the problem is to a degree that's true, but instead of saying, yeah, and we're called to be a people on the margins, we're saying, nope, this is our country. This is, you know, we see America as a Christian nation. And so if that's not you, then, you know, you're just a guest here and we'll be in charge. Thank you very much. And the ends will justify the means in many point of view.
Anybody who reads the New Testament with any attention at all will realize that these early Christians thought of themselves as a minority community bearing witness to Jesus against the grain of the larger cultures that they lived in. Read the book of Revelation. I mean, it's from start to finish. The response of the early Christians was not to try to strategize ways to take power and to enforce their view of the truth on others. Their way of operating was to bear witness to the love and peace and reconciliation offered in Jesus. And one of the ways they did that, for example, was by, over time, now we're beyond the New Testament, but starting to create institutions that are the forerunners of hospitals, places that took in strangers and sojourners and people who were sick and needy and cared for them, whether they were Christians or not. And the pagan world was stunned by this. There wasn't anything like that that existed prior to the emergence of the church. And so that's, you know, that way of nonviolent reconciling love was the early church's witness to the empire, and it transformed things over time. And it seems to me that the what we're seeing now in this Christian America business is an attempt to have the church take over the role of Caesar. And it's disturbing to me.
Yeah, me as well. Well, Dr. Hayes, I've wanted to talk to you for a long time, so it's a real treat for you to be with me today. Thanks for being on the show.
It's good to be with you, Shane, and blessings in all you do.
Thank you so much. Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have, and I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at Beard on a Bike. That's at Beard on a Bike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Hey friends, I hope you're well. Jumping in here to make a little announcement. My book is out. It was co-authored with John Perkins. Many of you probably know who he is, a pastor, civil rights leader. He has an amazing story. If you haven't, go out and grab his books. I had the supreme honor of co-writing this book with him. It's called Go and Do, and you can check it out now. You can get it on Amazon or wherever books are sold, but I will tell you that you can get it for 40% off if you go to my website and go to the tab that says discount code. So if you go to shaneblackshear.com/discount-code, it will take you to a place where you can put your email in, sign up, and you will automatically get an email with a coupon code for 40% off. And I would be honored if you would read it.